Well, good morning. Hope everyone had a Merry Christmas. I'm sure you spent time in front of a roaring fire in your Christmas sweaters drinking hot chocolate. What was it, 90 degrees yesterday or something like that? Well, I hope you got everything you wanted off your gift list. But I also hope you spent some time contemplating the truth that the baby in the manger in the shepherd's cave was the lamb who would be slain, who's also the King of Kings, and who today is exalted at the right hand of God the Father, receiving the praise of all of heaven. That's the truth, and that's what Christmas should remind us of. So I hope you spent a portion of your time thinking about that. Today we're in Nehemiah, and we're going to begin another sort of series within this series. As we work through this book, we'll spend maybe 2 or 3 weeks on this next section of Scripture. We're going to turn to chapter 2, if you have your Bibles and you want to follow along. Nehemiah chapter 2. These verses will be on the screen behind me as well. Nehemiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent me with officers of the army and horsemen. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went out to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, and I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision." And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, "Let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" Then I replied to them, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we his servants will arise and build, but you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem." Well, Nehemiah didn't waste much time, did he? His task was to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem so that the city could be reestablished. I mean, until the walls were up, really nothing else could be done. Without these protective walls, the city was open to attacks by raiders or marauders. There was no defenses against anyone there. In fact, we're told over in chapter 7, in verse 4, it says the city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. See, no one wanted to live there without the defense that a wall provided. That was the normal mode of constructing cities during that time. And not only that, but temple worship could not be maintained. We talked about that, how that bothered Nehemiah a week or two ago. So you can imagine that morale among those people had to be at rock bottom. I want to share with you a quote. It's from J.I. Packer, who's a theologian and author that I respect quite a bit. It was written back in 1995, and it applies to this situation that Nehemiah found the city of Jerusalem to be in. He says, in this, in other words, in this condition, let us note that Jerusalem is a picture of Christian churches generally in the modern West. Weakness, disillusionment, and the melting away of adherents is the story everywhere. In Asia and Africa and Latin America, the gospel advances and the church grows. But in the Protestant world of Britain, Europe, North America, and Australasia, the secularizing of community life and the faltering of theologians, church leaders, and ordinary clergy has left the majority of congregations in a very low state. Whenever fidelity to the biblical faith ceases, spiritual vitality quickly drains away. Overall, the Western church has shriveled and shrunk. It has ceased to count as a community force. The faith of which God made it trustee is largely unknown to the man on the street, and when known, it is largely ignored. The church appears as a ruined city, like Sarajevo or Beirut after the fighting, and like Jerusalem as Nehemiah found it. And a tremendous rebuilding job awaits anyone who still cares about its welfare. In such rebuilding, the reconstruction of biblical belief will be the first and basic task. Now, that may sound a little harsh to us. We don't like thinking about the church in those terms. But I think there's a lot of truth in that statement that was written over 25 years ago. All right, back to Nehemiah. We'll bring this quote back into play here in just a moment. But we know Nehemiah now knows his vocation. We've studied that for a couple of weeks about his calling. He knows he was to take the lead in the literal rebuilding of Jerusalem, of the city. So now our narrative moves from the story of his call to how he did the actual work. But before we get into that, I want to remind you of one truth. This book is a historical narrative. It's a fascinating story of adventure. It's also a manual on leadership, a manual on management. But beyond that, I want to remind you that the book of Nehemiah is Holy Scripture. That means it is inspired by God. And what that means is that it was given by God. This God-givenness means that we should hear and read the book as if God himself was standing before us teaching it. God is the primary author of all of Scripture, whether it be a narrative like this one, or whether it be the prophetic sermons of the Old Testament, or whether it be the apostolic letters, or any other form of literature that is contained within the Bible. And that is why I think Packer's quote is appropriate for us. I think we're going to find much in this narrative as we move through it that bears on the task of building up God's church today. I think that is not only a reasonable but a critical application of what we'll be learning from this book. And I think the God who ruled over Nehemiah's writing of this story planned it that way. And in learning from Nehemiah, we are learning from God himself. So let's begin. We've mentioned this before, but Nehemiah, throughout this story, represents and illustrates the realities of spiritual leadership within the church, within God's people. I know I'm taking some liberties by referring to this Old Testament gathering of God's people in Jerusalem as the church. We generally think of the church in New Testament terms, and I think quite accurately. But I think we can draw from these stories of God's Old Testament people principles that we can apply to the New Testament church. And we see in Nehemiah things like zeal for God. We studied that for an entire week. We see love for people. We see Nehemiah's readiness to challenge those who would challenge him and to oppose those who oppose him personally. We see in him also the true essence of leadership, and that is of enabling others to achieve. I mean, obviously, you can see that rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem was not something Nehemiah could do by himself. And so his success was built largely on his ability to bring other people on board and to enable them to work with him. We see in Nehemiah at times the loneliness of leadership as he holds fast to the goal while others seem to falter in that. Not only a zeal for the work, but we see in Nehemiah a zeal for God, which every leader must do as he serves as an example for those that he leads. And we see this, we've mentioned before, in other leaders in the Bible, people like Moses or David in the Old Testament, people like Paul and Jesus himself in the New Testament. And in Nehemiah, just like in some of these other leaders, we see a further requirement of leadership, and that is a willingness to work extremely hard under pressure. A willingness to work hard, not just that, but along with that, a desire to get others to do the same. So this morning, I want to explore this a little further. I want to take a look this morning at the concept or the idea of work. Work as it relates to our story here in Nehemiah. See what we can learn from that. The first thing I want to point out to you is as we read through Nehemiah's story, even beyond what we read this morning, you're going to see the idea of work again and again. Let me share just a few of those with you. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 16, we did read this one. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, and I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. In verse 18 of chapter 2, and I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me, and they said, "Let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for the good work. Over in chapter 3, verse 5, we see a different Hebrew word for work. And next to them, the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles would not stoop to serve their Lord. That's the English Standard Version. The New American Standard says that those nobles did not support the work. The King James Version says they would not put their necks to the work of their Lord, and the NIV says they would not put their shoulders to the work. Chapter 4, verse 11, and our enemies said, "They will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work." Chapter 4, verse 15, when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. Continuing in chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, from that day on, half of my servants worked on construction and half held spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. Continuing on in chapter 4, verse 21, so we labored at the work, and half of them held the spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. Chapter 5, verse 16, I also persevered in the work on this wall, and we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Chapter 6, verse 3, and I sent messengers to them saying, I am doing a great work, and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? Later in that same chapter, verse 9, for they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. And then finally, the verse we've read before at the end of this, Nehemiah 6:16. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. So over and over again, we see either the exact word or the concept of work mentioned throughout the story. And that makes sense. Of course, this story is about specific work, isn't it? It's about the work of rebuilding Jerusalem's walls. And we could leave the matter there if we wanted. But I think we can probe a bit deeper and ask questions like, what exactly is work as such? How does the Bible regard work? What general truths can we learn from God's Word and from this narrative about work and apply to our own lives? So we're going to do that. We're going to kind of veer off and do somewhat of a topical sermon this morning on the idea of work. There's some general truths I want you to hear. The first one is this, that when the Bible talks about work, it has much more in view than just what you do for money or what you do for gain, what you would call your job or your employment. So when we talk about work, don't think because you're young and don't have a job or because you're old and you're retired that you have no part of this idea. That's not what the word is talking about when it mentions work. In fact, in the Bible, work as such, in a very general term, means the exertion of effort whose goal or whose aim is to produce a new state of affairs. Any exertion of effort whose goal is to produce a new state of affairs. So, for example, homemaking would fall into that category. Shoveling snow, maybe practicing for a perfect performance, whether that be in sports or music or drama or anything else that requires that kind of practice. Darning socks, answering letters or emails. These are intentional exertions that act as work, even though they're not necessarily associated with your contractual employment. Some of those things you may do as part of your job. I answer a lot of emails and letters. But I also do them personally from home that is not part of my employment. On the other hand, some of you may be given to singing in the shower and singing quite energetically because of the love you have for the feeling of the hot water. That would not be work, no matter how intensely you participate in the activity, unless you're practicing for the choir or for the praise team. That would be work. And the reason it would be work is because of the purpose for which you're doing it. You see, something we need to understand is that work, in the biblical sense, is always goal-oriented. It is an action with an end in view. We are trying to accomplish something. And in this, you can contrast it with busyness. Work is focused. Busyness is just kind of harum scarum, just running around doing stuff. Maybe not doing it efficiently or effectively or with any goal in mind, but it keeps us from being inactive. The second truth maybe we need to know is that the Bible consistently describes life as a rhythm of work and rest. And when you think about it, that rhythm is primarily, let's just say generally, work by day, sleep by night. Now, I know there are people, night watchmen, people in the medical profession and others who have night shifts, and that's not to say they're contradicting Scripture, but generally speaking, the rhythm of life that is spoken of in the Bible and that we adhere to commonly is that we work by day and we sleep by night, and we work for 6 days and we rest for one. That is the rhythm of life we see in Scripture. And also, this work does not distinguish between spiritual and secular work, as if we could put one in one compartment and one in another. What I'm doing right now is spiritual work. If you're a lawyer or an accountant, what you're doing is secular work. We like to separate things like that. But the Bible teaches, I think, that we plan our life so that there is a unity between these two. Nothing is secular and everything is in a real sense sacred. And the reason that it is sacred is that we are instructed to do everything that we do for the glory of God. Here's how I would define doing something for the glory of God. We do it to show appreciation for what He has done, for what He has made. We do it by pleasing Him through our loving obedience. Obedience to His commands, to His word. And we also do things to the glory of God by advancing His honor and praise among His creatures around us, beginning with the adoration and praise that we offer to Him. That is a very simple way of looking at doing things to the glory of God. That verse is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 31, that you may be thinking of. It says, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Nothing is to be viewed as less than sacred, less than for God. There is really no compartmentalization of our daily doings. Can you imagine if we viewed work in this way, if we were very serious about the fact that everything we do for the glory of God, to enhance His glory, His standing among men. Can you imagine how that would affect your effort, your motivation, your goals, your results? The third truth, the basic truth of the idea of work, is that God made us all for work. Human nature finds its fulfillment, its contentment, when in the broad sense of the word, we have work to do. Now we know from the creation story, it says the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Now what you may not realize is that that statement is in chapter 2, verse 16 of Genesis, which is before the fall. Work was not a punishment for sin. Work was what God had intended for mankind. He told Adam to go and work the garden and keep it, and this work would have given him great pleasure. He wouldn't have had to deal with things like sweat and tears and thorns and thistles and scant harvests and all the other concerns that we who try to grow things outside deal with. You see, all of that came through God's curse that followed the fall of man, that first sin. And that's recorded in chapter 3, one chapter later, verse 17. And Adam said, to Adam, he said, God said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." So it seems, even before the fall of man, that God had ordained for mankind a destiny of work. So I guess we would ask, why would He do that? I mean, isn't leisure more fun than work? Why would God ordain work to be our destiny? I think we can see the answer when we take a look at what happens to us when we work. These are just a few observations. It is when we work that we discover our potential as craftsmen. Now, when you think craftsman, don't think carpenter. Because it doesn't matter to me whether you work with wood and nails or whether you work with pen and paper or whether you work with a computer. A craftsman is someone who's mastered a craft. And I think we discover our potential as a person who's mastered their craft when we do things, when we develop skills. And that's very fulfilling when you do that. There's a whole industry now on the internet of classes that you can take to develop skills other than what you may do for a living, whether that be art or anything else. We also discover the potential of God's world as raw material for us as we work. raw material for us to use and to manage and to bring into shape. And that can be fascinating and fulfilling as well. You know, God's command to Adam and Eve, this was in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. He commanded them to fill the earth and to subdue it. That's often referred to as the cultural mandate. And the reason it is because every attempt to fulfill that mandate, to fill the earth and subdue it, at once produces culture. And by that I mean a pattern of community of life based on work with a purpose. When you think of how cultures were formed, that's how they were formed. When you get down to the very bones of the issue. You see, work is a way of life. A way of life that we approve of, that we embrace, and that we pursue for God's glory generates also within us a spirit of praise to God. We praise Him not only for the creation around us that we can use, but for the creativity that work brings out of us. Furthermore, I think work brings joy when you consider the idea of making or managing stuff. Work fosters wisdom and maturity in the way we run things, including the relationships of people around us. It'll produce wisdom and maturity. Work leads to an increase of affection and goodwill toward others, especially when we consider using our skills to enhance the lives of those around us, to serve others. And work also develops ingenuity and resourcefulness as we find new ways to use the powers and processes around us to, again, improve our situation. Here's a truth for you that I think is so important. If we are made as we are for work, as we read in Genesis, and yet we become work shy and give ourselves to pursuit of leisure or amusement, I think you automatically sentence yourself to a deep level of dissatisfaction with life. And again, I don't mean you have to have a high level, high power, high paying career to be satisfied with life. But I think you have to have a life that involves work. Also, don't misunderstand me here. I'm not saying that work in itself can guarantee you things like virtue and love and joy. But what I can say with confidence is that you shouldn't even expect virtue and love and joy to ever mark your life if your life has no form of work in it. Let's get back to Nehemiah chapter 2. I want to read to you one verse. It's verse 18. As we pursue another aspect of this work. And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, "Let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for the good work. Now we know that the work that these other people would be doing, and even Nehemiah, in rebuilding the wall, was not part of anyone's job description. Nehemiah was the governor. He was to govern. He's not a contractor. And I'm sure there were some stonemasons and carpenters in the Jerusalem area, but their boss was not telling them to do this for compensation. This was a movement that Nehemiah put together for this work outside of their employment. But the verse here, it says, so they strengthen their hands for the good work. So my question is this: what makes work, a specific piece of work or a particular activity, good? Good, that is, in God's estimation. Well, I think the answer is two things which work together or come together to make work good. The first is its intrinsic character, which we spoke about earlier, the things that work accomplishes in us. But the second is the worker's motivation. So the character of the work, it must be biblically right. In other words, it must be something that God has shown He wants done. Selling illegal drugs on the street corner is an exertion of effort that results in a change of circumstances. But that is not good work, because that is not something of which God would approve. It has to be biblically right. Also, the motive of the person performing this work must be right. Namely, that is, to love God and to love man, and that overarching purpose that we've spoken of many times of advancing God's glory. Which, if you're doing everything you do to the glory of God, that one should be more easily met than you think. So Nehemiah's tackling of this task of reconstruction is a textbook example of these two points. The job cried out to be done. There was a genuine need, and yet Nehemiah's goal was to glorify God and to serve the people. One other point. In everything that we strive to do, we should consciously be doing our best. Now that may sound trivial or cliche, because it's only in doing our best that we can glorify God. I'm convinced that where you work, the very best employee should be a Christian. Because a lost person is not going to be doing anything to the glory of God. He won't even care about the glory of God. So if you work at a store or an office or a military base or wherever you happen to work, when you think about who's the best employee in my group, it should be a Christian. We should be the best employees anyone could ever hope for. We should do our best. I want to read to you a quote from a book called Excellence in Leadership. It's written by Dr. John White. He says this, "Maybe we're just bored. Your boredom may arise from unbelief or something akin to unbelief, like lack of vision. You do not have a clearly defined goal ahead of you. You're drifting. Pray about your work. Ask the Holy Spirit to give you a definite goal for the next 3 months, then drive for that goal. Or perhaps you don't like your work. You feel unfit for it. You could slave at something else, but your own work is too unattractive. Remember the verse, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might." That's Ecclesiastes 9:10. "You will be surprised how enjoyable a task becomes when you master it. Make it your aim to do your daily job superbly, and you will turn drudgery into a craft, and a craft into an art. Nothing is so boring as sloppy work." We've got to be doing our best. Why would you do less if you're supposed to bring glory to God? And granted, the best is going to look different from person to person. I play around on the piano, but there's at least half a dozen, if not more, people in the church who play immensely better than I do. For me, it's just a little bit of a hobby. They practice. They're good. So I don't do that for you, because I'm concerned about doing my best, and my best in that area is not very good. But we all have areas where we can excel. And in those, in fact, in everything, when I play, if everybody that plays the piano is sick and they ask me to play, I will play my very best. But, yeah, you'll know that it's not great. Make it your aim to do your daily job superbly, and you will turn drudgery into a craft and a craft into an art. And I think Nehemiah models this for us as we continue our way through the story, as he'll demonstrate this focused and intentional approach to work in a very striking way. So we do our best. But something else I want you to understand is work that glorifies God is hard work. we work hard. And you may be thinking, but isn't it easy, isn't it really dreadfully easy to work too hard, to become a workaholic, or to induce burnout, or any of the other problems associated with that? Again, I want to quote to you from this same book. This author, his name is Dr. John White. He is a physician. He's a psychiatrist. And he's a pastor, or was. He's passed. And I know this is not biblical text, so don't take it as such. And I know we're not here to do a self-help series. That's not what we do on Sunday mornings. But I think there's some truths in here that you'll be able to see as we go through the book of Nehemiah, and I think are profound and we need to hear this morning. So I'm going to quote from him again. You see, he says, now remember, our topic is overwork, burnout, workaholics. Here's what he says. Work does not produce nervous breakdowns, despite what anyone may have told you to the contrary. Work as hard as you like and as long as you like. If you're in normal health, you come to little harm. Why? Because it is tension that kills, not work. It is getting caught in the Christian rat race that does the damage. It is the desperate fight to keep up a front with Christian friends or with the Christian public, to appear smilingly spiritual and to quote-unquote produce spiritually, when you know all the while that your true inner life does not measure up to your exterior image. And then he brings up the topic directly of workaholism. He says this, sometimes we work too much, not because the work is essential, but because we are driven by fear rather than sustained by faith. Workaholics are driven. Work for them is not an expression of faith, but a search for peace. Workaholics try to keep their consciences clean by working. Consequently, they work too much and they become slaves to their own neuroticism. Workaholics cannot easily rest. They begin to look haunted when relaxing. And the Scripture does not encourage this sort of drivenness. Quote, in vain you rise early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat, for he grants sleep to those he loves, unquote. That's Psalm 127, 2. Nehemiah was deeply aware that labor is futile if it is not in and with the Lord. Nehemiah worked hard when hard work was needed, because he knew God's hand was on him, chapter 2, verse 8 and verse 18, not because he suffered a neurotic need to achieve. I'm going to ask our praise team to come to the front as we close with just a few comments. Nehemiah was a hard worker, and we will see as we go through here that he is a model for us in that area. He motivated others by the words that he spoke, but he also inspired them by the things that he did, and it made them want to work with him. But as we've already discussed in this series, he was also a man of prayer. So next week, we're going to explore this relationship between work and prayer. But for this week, I hope you've seen how important this concept of work is in Nehemiah's story. Just in those verses I read to you earlier, it was mentioned 12 times. We understand that Nehemiah's story is one of doing work. I mean, we've mentioned that. It's rebuilding a wall, of accomplishing something. But I hope you were able to draw some personal application just from the general truths that we went over regarding work. You see, we were made for work. Work that has as its purpose glorifying God. 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And Ecclesiastes 9:10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Let's pray together.